All right. Well, tonight, hopefully, I'm just going to let the scripture itself do most of the preaching. That's my aim, at least. I just want to frame a few scriptures that I want to read and maybe say a few things about. But just kind of set it up and then let these, what I consider pretty core scriptures, really speak to us in this season of our church. Just a little background. This kind of comes, trying to think about we talked about the fear of God last week, and I wasn't exactly sure where I wanted to go from there. I had a couple pretty encouraging texts from Zach, just some testimonies that he was going through, and it was right in line with where I had hoped, kind of where my heart was coming out of last week, mainly seeing, you know, God's hand in everything, and that no matter what is going on in our lives, God is present, God is there, He's doing something, whether we see it, acknowledge it or not. And it also kind of lines up with the things that were really sticking out to me in our book study, the Conformed to His Image book, on the seasons of dryness and darkness, and how God uses those as much or even more so than the seasons of abundance and joy that we go through, to, if we have eyes to see it, right? And if we have a heart to really understand the way God does and the goodness of His work in those seasons of our lives. So anybody who's walked with God for any length of time understands that. I mean, as soon as you hit your first kind of dip as a believer and your walk with God, you start to realize, oh, this could be a long trip, you know? And when everything's fresh, you kind of lose that honeymoon phase is over. Then you start to feel weird. And you're like, wait, it's so good what God did. And He is so good. Why do I feel so bad? You know, it's a strange thing. And it reminds me of one of my favorite quotes, is that much that perplexes us in our Christian experience is but an answer to our prayers. We prayed to be more like Jesus. Lo and behold, God works in our lives to make us more like Jesus through all these different things in our lives. Amen. All right? And it's confusing. What's happening to me? God's answering your prayer, you know? And so I wanted to follow up, though, from last week on the fear of God, how it brings everything into perspective. That's what we were talking about. It situates you in the universe correctly. Having the fear of God, the knowledge of the Holy One, okay? And we come to understand that when we fear God, we understand how powerful He is, how powerless we are in His presence. We fall on our face, as many people do when they encounter the glory of God. They fall on their face, take their shoes off their feet. But then we realize that this terrible power is actually for us, is good, and wants to be with us. And so God's transcendence, would be a theological term for it, His omnipotence and His omniscience, these are terrible realities when we encounter them in their fullness. When you encounter them as lowly human beings, okay? But it also leads to great comfort, and that's kind of where we ended up last week. The four key proverbs about the fear of God. I'm just going to read them in order. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. 16:6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. And then finally, 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Fear of the Lord leads to fruitfulness. So along with the fear of the Lord, I wanted to come back this week. And in the fear of the Lord, we were looking at God's transcendence, His unapproachableness. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, he says, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. That's a sense of the holiness of God, the fear of God, unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So there's an aspect of pursuing God that comes to deepening our understanding of that which is essentially, you can't comprehend it. You just bow before it. Okay? Unapproachable light. And so the fear of the Lord is rooted in that. Okay? So tonight, what I want to meditate on is that in spite of all this, the way God comes to us, first of all, that just that he comes to us.
Amen.
Just that, right? He comes to us.
Amen.
In Christ. The way he comes to us in Christ. And the way he has ultimately chosen to reveal himself to us and interact with his creation is not an unapproachable light. This is a mystery. It's a mystery of the incarnation. The unapproachable approaches us. Okay? And I just want to sit with that for a little while tonight and read some scriptures that illustrate that to us. Right? This unapproachable God who we fall on our face before approaches us. In Revelation, it says that he stands at the door and knocks. He stands at the door and knocks. He is high and above. He is lofty and far above all comprehension. And he stands at the door and knocks. And he wants to be known. So I felt like we needed to follow up last week meditating on this truth. And it's an amazing truth. No scripture is going to be, I mean, you're pretty much going to be able to follow exactly where I'm going to go from scripture to scripture. But that's, I just want to sit with that tonight. And I think it's where we need to be, and we'll really bear a lot of fruit. Okay, so we're going to start in, take a wild guess. Somebody take a wild guess.
Proverbs.
Not Proverbs, although that's a good guess. Not Genesis. I'll say somewhere in Paul's letters. Chapter. Rachel's on it. All right, Philippians 2, verse 5. All right. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Mind is a mindset. It's an approach to life.
Amen.
It's an orientation to life. Okay, when we think of Jesus as God, as God incarnate, when we see Jesus, we'll read later in John 14, when we see Jesus, we see God. When we understand Jesus' mind, we understand God's mind. And so the mind of Christ, which is ours in Christ Jesus, is this. Though he was in the form of God, that's transcendence. That's the fear of God. That's unapproachable light. Though he was in the form of God, the Almighty, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto or used to his own advantage, but emptied himself. Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. All right, so he who is in the form of God takes on the form of a servant. Again, the unapproachable approaches us. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And then we get back to the transcendence and the glory that's in the presence of God. Everyone on their face, everyone on their knee before him. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But what earns him that title, even though it was his to begin with, It's like a double earning of this title, a double earning of the honor, is that as God, he emptied himself. As the omnipotent, he became finite, which is a deep and profound mystery. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. Let's go to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, all the way back at the beginning. This is our Genesis callback. Okay. In the beginning was the Word, the ordering principle of life. Is a way to understand that concept. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Everything exists. Existence itself is through the Word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God. God, in his desire to be known, first, well, all through the Old Testament, we see him partnering with other individuals that will trust him and will obey him. It's really the story of Genesis. Who's going to listen to me and walk with me and partner with me in my purposes? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was one of these men who walked with God, who knew God, and who was knit into the purposes of God. He had a very special purpose, which was to herald the coming of God in the flesh, of the Messiah. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone. This is the unapproachable light. Was coming into the world. He was in the world. He came into the world and was manifested in the flesh. And when he was in the world, which, by the way, he says, and the world was made through him. Remember this fact? He was in the world that he made. Yet the world did not know him. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know that this was God. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, basically believed that he was who he said he was and who John said he was, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, the organizing principle of all life, the unapproachable light, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. This is the paradox at the heart of knowing God, which is that we know that which is unknowable. We see that which is not able to be seen by human eyes. God made himself able to be seen by us. We have seen his glory. People in the Old Testament got scared when they realized that they had seen God, or at least a messenger of God, because they were scared for their lives. No one can see God and live. We're done. You know, it's like to bring in the nuclear energy metaphor again from last week. When people encounter radiation, they go away and might not feel anything immediately, but they're done. Right? It's over for them. They have been in the presence of a terrible power. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this is really the clincher here. No one has ever seen God. Because you can't. The only God who is at the Father's side or in the bosom of the Father or in closest relationship with the Father, depending on which translation you have, who is as close as you can get, all right, that's what it's getting at. At the side, in the bosom, in the closest relationship, as close as you can possibly be, he has made him known. He has made him known. In chapter 14 of John, Jesus says it very, very plainly. He's with his disciples. He's preparing them for his departure. He says, I'm going to go to a place. You guys don't understand. I'm going away, but I have to go away. It's a good thing. So don't cry. Don't get upset. Be prepared for what's ahead. He says, because I'm going to come again. I'm going to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know the way where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, it's me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, it's not clicking, right? Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? I just love that he looks at him, and it's just such an intimate exchange here. Philip, you know, he's like staring at his eyes. Lord, show us the Father. Have I been with you so long and you don't know me, Philip? Philip, right? He calls his name. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The unseeable one has made himself seen. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So God has, yes, God is, we need to understand the power of God, but we need to understand that what God ultimately wants is for us to know him. He wants relationship with us. And he has made himself, he has humbled himself. Right? If contrasting with the fear of God, we're talking now about the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ. And the humility of Christ is an expression of the heart of the Father, the heart of the Omnipotent One. What's he up to? He wants to be known. He wants to be, he wants to walk with us individually. Philip, JP, Bill, Zach. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Second Corinthians. Zach nudged me in this direction, so we're going to go there. I mean, it's beautiful. This is a letter from Paul, and it's the occasion of the letter is really interesting. I mean, the fact that we get such rich theology in the midst of like a pretty complex problem that he's addressing is amazing to me. All right. He's going from these complex issues in the Corinthian church, sin issues, authority issues, all jumbled up together. False teaching, all this stuff. And he just keeps coming back to the truth of the gospel. And Paul lives in the midst of all these complex situations, just rooted in the truth of the gospel. He keeps coming back to Jesus. It's probably why I wanted to come back to Jesus now, tonight, is that this is where we live from, right? We don't move on from this, right? We just, all we do when we encounter life and life becomes increasingly complex, increasingly difficult, all we do is we see more and more ways in which the gospel applies to everything. The gospel's always the answer. Okay, and so Paul kind of gets lost in talking about the glories of the gospel. And he goes on this beautiful digression about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And at the end of chapter 3, verse 12, I start in verse 7. Now at the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, that's the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. We talked about last week the Sinai as an image of the fear of God. I mean, the mountain quaked and the people were like, no, we don't want any part of this. You go for us. We're going to stay down here. So he says, the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory. Will not the ministry, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? What we live in now, it's even more glorious. For if there was ministry in the glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. Because of the glory that surpasses it. Okay, so now he's saying we live in an even more glorious covenant. Amen. But, he says, because of the nature of it, if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And we are now, there's nothing in between us and that which is even more glorious than the thing that they veiled themselves from encountering in the old covenant. The veil is removed, and then you expect destruction, fear, terror. The veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are obliterated. No, now, under the new covenant, we are being transformed into the same image. This glory now, as we witness it, is changing us. Amen. It is destroying, but what it's destroying is what needs to go. And it's bringing into its place new life, transformation. Into the same image. We're all being transformed into the same image, which is Christ, from one degree of glory to another. But this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. So, and then he gets on to how is this even possible? How can we encounter this glory with unveiled face, just nothing between us, no filter or anything, and instead of being destroyed, be transformed into the same glory that we're witnessing? What's going on here? It's because it's in Christ. Down in chapter 4, verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, that means God, who, Genesis 1:1, God, that God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. Right? The same God that spoke creation into being through his words has spoken to your heart. And what he has spoken to your heart, which is the light in the darkness that John talks about, what he has spoken to your heart is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the crucial revelation. That's the encounter with God that his people had. That is the new covenant encounter with God. The glory is spoken into our hearts, and we know the glory, and we see it, and we behold it with unveiled face because it's the face of Jesus.
Amen.
It's the face of Jesus, which contains all of who God is.
Amen.
And we have this treasure, it says, in jars of clay. That this incredible thing that's going on in us, just like the God that we're resembling, lowly, humble, form of a servant, we too are those in whom this incredible revelation has taken place, but we're still pretty insignificant people. We're just jars of clay. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then he goes on and he talks about the crazy experience of life. All right? And nothing in the gospel ever guarantees that we will not have these crazy experiences. We will not suffer pain. We will not suffer loss, alienation, hurt, injustice. No, we're still here, and it's still earth. It's not the end yet. And so, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Down in verse 16. Just one of the best scriptures. I mean, this needs to be imprinted in your heart. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day as we see God in the face of Jesus Christ. For this light momentary affliction, that is our earthly lives, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And then he goes on. So this is the life that we're called to live. We're no different than any other human being walking around, except the fact that we've seen God. And we've seen God in that, so that light has come into the darkness of our hearts, has pierced the darkness. And now we understand God in his fullness, and we understand what life is. We understand what we are as human beings. Finally, Revelation 5. I mean, John was given a front row seat to heavenly reality. And he describes what he sees. I mean, he sees, obviously, Jesus at the center of everything. As Paul tells us in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him, given him the name above all names. And so we see people bowing down before him, giving him praise. Chapter 5, it says, and between the throne, beginning of chapter 5. I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seals. And he looks, all right, behold, the Lion, right? Behold the lion, and between the throne and four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb. That's the heart of the paradox. That's transcendence and immanence. When John saw Jesus walking, he said, behold the lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When the angel declares, when one of the elders declares, who's on the throne, he says, behold the lion. And I look, and he looks like a lamb. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went, and I took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God. Amen. This one in heaven who is being worshipped, who is being called worthy, is being called worthy because he was slain. He's being called worthy because he made himself of the most unworthy form. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Behold the lion, behold the lamb. He is the lamb. The lion is the terrible one. The lion is Aslan. We talked about him. Is he a tame lion? No. Is he safe? No, he's not safe. But he is good. Because look, he is the lamb who was slain. So these two things that we hold in, they're not in tension with one another. They illuminate one another, right? God on the throne, almighty, all powerful. I mean, all of our basic understanding of who God is shaped by this, right? I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and Jesus crucified, dead, buried. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the knowledge of the Holy One. Holy are you. Holy, holy, holy. We talked about that last week. Holy. Give us this day our daily bread. Right? I mean, this is daily needs of a human being. Holy are you. Will you feed me? He comes to his people. In the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other God before me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other God before me. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. What is that? You shall have no other God. Rest with me. Rest in my presence. Amen. All right, these things that are the core of our belief, the core of who we are, witness to us that he is high and lifted up. He is all-powerful, almighty, and unapproachable. And he approaches us and comes into our world and stands at the door and knocks. He is the lion, and he is the lamb who was slain. So I want to encourage us to know God in that way. Right? To know God, to fall on our face before him, and also to gaze on the face of Jesus. Right? Gaze on the face of Jesus. The church fathers, I forget which one exactly, but they referred to the scriptures as the face of God for now. And I love the fact that we have a fourfold testimony of the life of Jesus. His acts, the things he said, the things that he did. Right? Every day, gaze on the face of Jesus. Consider the life of Jesus. And the Spirit is there. The Spirit exists. The Spirit was sent to call to our remembrance the things that Jesus said and did. The Spirit is there waiting for us to turn to him, and he reveals Jesus to us. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, is doing in your heart when you seek his face. He's standing at the door and knocking. And if anyone will open, we'll come in. And we'll have fellowship. To all who believe, he gives the right to become children of God. So, zero new truth tonight. Zero new revelation. But this is it, isn't it? This is life. This is who we are. This is who God is. I love that we sang the song, This Is Our God. I mean, we gather once a week to just, basically what we're doing is reminding ourselves who God is and who we are. That's it. That's church. That is what the people of God do as they're gathered. So that's the word of God, and it's for the people of God. And we say, thanks be to God.